All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being a God who is gracious to us and who gives us life, who gives us eternal life through your Son, who gives us repentance and changing hearts, and who pours out on us the immeasurable blessings that we enjoy. And I just pray as we go into this week of celebration and thanksgiving that we would be reminded of that. And I pray also that as we turn to your word now, that we would be impacted by it, that we would take the time to consider your faithfulness and your love and your glory and your holiness so that we would better understand you and respond to you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. You'll see, I'm sure you've noticed, that we're going to do something a little bit different this particular Sunday. We usually are working our way through Matthew chapter 5, and I'm actually going to do the unthinkable and turn to Revelation. And we will not, don't get crazy. Calm down. It's something that I wanted to take a break from the usual routine. I know it's good for us to kind of get into some other books and some other studies every once in a while. And so this is going to be a little bit different, and it's going to be a little bit different for two reasons. And the first thing is that I really firmly believe in two basic convictions, and one is that it is critical for us and it is important for us to delve into and to grow into all of the intricate theology that is involved in Scripture. It is not good for us to simply stay at milk. It is something that we should obviously all firmly believe that we grow. As Paul says in Colossians 1, that we are to gain understanding and growth and knowledge. And so we are to increase in our understanding of the Word of God and all aspects of theology and godliness. But I also firmly believe that something that we need to continually be reminded of and remind ourselves of is the gospel and the basic truth that Christ is King. And just return to that basic principle over and over. There will never be a point at which we have learned the gospel fully enough. And there will never be a point at which we have meditated and prayed about and considered the grace of God in our lives enough. And that is something that we need to continually return to. And there's kind of those two camps that believe, hey, all you need is the gospel and nothing else. And that's not true. But in addition to that, we don't just leave ourselves and think, well, we can move past the ABCs. We need to return to simple doctrines of grace and holiness and sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And to that end, I'm going to look at Revelation chapter 1, because this is the gospel is that which changes the heart, and the gospel is that which changes the life. If we want to be a less sinful, a less evil, a more gracious, a more humble, a more loving people, the gospel is what does that. And it doesn't just do that initially. It does that throughout our continued lives, throughout our sanctification, as we return to it and we're reminded how much we've been given. So to that end, we're going to see what we can find here in Revelation chapter 1. And I will just go ahead and play my cards on the table. I do fully intend at some point to do a kind of selected series on Revelation. And people are like, oh man, here we go. But it's not going to be, it's maybe not be quite as in detail as most people do. It's going to be more of a survey, if anything else. We're going to do a selected few discussions on Revelation and see a lot of the details that are involved there. And obviously, there's a great deal of difficulty in interpretation. One of the reasons I've been holding out, I know I've said a few times before that I'm going to do Revelation. We're going to get there, and I'm really just kind of gathering materials. And I figured I gather materials for all the books. I should even more so be absolutely sure about this book. So I'm taking my very good, long, sweet time gathering resources and materials to do this study. But I'd want to do Revelation and kind of walk through the mechanics here at some point when I get all my stuff together, because regardless of your views on the fulfillment of various mechanics, and there's all this discussion of, obviously, the interpretations. Is it metaphorical? Is it literal? Is it past tense? Is it future tense? And obviously, I'm going to ride very much on the historical pre-mill bus, but regardless of how you argue for that, and regardless of the mechanics of how these prophecies are fulfilled, the central themes are very clear. And every Orthodox believer is going to argue and agree that the central message and purpose of the book is the same. And the central ideology of the book is the same. And that's that. You may be able to argue about some of these timelines, but the most important timeline is heavily agreed upon, and it's the one we should focus upon, And it's the one that we're going to focus on today, and it's that there's three things that Revelation makes extremely clear. The first is that in future tense, God will visit his wrath upon a sinful world, right? That's extremely and abundantly clear throughout Revelation, that there will be a time when there will be global devastation for sin and wrath against this world, and secondly, that God will bring righteous, holy judgment. That there will be a time when all mankind is absolutely judged under the righteous scales of God. And then finally, the most glorious aspect of it is that God will bring about his final, unified, holy kingdom upon the earth. That there will be an end to Revelation, that he will make heaven and earth new, that there will be this final, unified kingdom of glory upon the earth. And Revelation is so critical to our understanding. And it should be something that we take seriously, not just because it's such a difficult book, but because it is the final book, not just in placement, but really in the gospel history. Really, the culmination of the gospel is Revelation. The purpose of the gospel is Revelation. You look all the way back to Genesis, since God, in his foreordination plan, designed to create a universe in which mankind would exist, this was the goal. This was the plan, to bring about this reality that's described at the end of Revelation. So the gospel was always intended to have this effect. The fall of man, the story of the Israelite people, the gospel, and the New Testament church has all been designed so that it will, by the will of God, lead up to what's described in Revelation, which is this final, unified, glorious kingdom of God. So the gospel is it is a saving message, but it is not just singly something that we should think of as an initial saving message. It permeates our lives. It sanctifies us over and over and over again as we realize how much God has done for us, and it will eventually be that which we are sanctified and glorified through. So the gospel will be the completely describing the people that live in the kingdom of Revelation. So the gospel is kind of, this is the end of the gospel, if you will. This is the purpose. This is the goal. The design of it since day one has been to perfect that work in us that Paul describes in Philippians so that we will be glorified and we will live in this kingdom of grace-filled people serving the holy God. So I'm going to start working my way a little bit through Revelation here, and it's going to be pretty, today what I'm going to do is very different from what I normally do. It's going to be pretty broad and surveying in nature. I'm going to do 8 verses here, and I know that sounds like heresy, but we're going to do a much broader scope than we normally do. So I'm going to look here at verses, I'm starting in the very beginning, Revelation 1:1, going down through 8 verses here. The very opening 3 verses are of note. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and blessed and those who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Now, we see a few things right off the bat in the beginning of these first 3 verses, and you'll note that there is a break in the paragraph and in the thought of the letter between verses 3 and 4. 4 is really the beginning of this introduction. 4 is the beginning of John's statements, and so most people agree that Revelation 1 through 3 was likely written by a dictator, an inspired by the word of God dictator who was dictating this letter on behalf of John. And he's included this little prologue here in these first 3 verses before we get to the actual words of John down in verse 4. Now, but there is a great deal of inspired theology that we see here. And immediately we see it in the very first word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our interpretation of that word drives really our understanding of the entire book, because this little Greek word here at the very beginning, revelation, or it's really this Greek word apokalypsis, the apocalypse, right? The apocalypse of John. And this is a word that bears our understanding because it doesn't necessarily in Greek have all the negative connotations that we think of when we think of an apocalypse. When we think of an apocalypse, we think of, you know, devastation, you know, total destruction. The end is near, and complete and total chaos. And a lot of that connotation has obviously come from this book, from that it is the apocalypse and it is designed as negative connotation. But in Greek, it really doesn't mean that necessarily. It most inherently just means the revealing, the disclosure, the full appearing of information. And that's important because you'll note that the very next statement is a Trinity statement. It's a statement of how the triune God works together to bring about this disclosure, to bring about this appearance, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So immediately, we see in the inspired text here that there's a Trinity statement of how the Trinity functions here. There's a sense in which God the Father gives or designates the message to Christ. And then Christ goes and carries the message to his servants. So there's a sense in which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. God the Father could have very simply just bypassed Christ entirely and just gone directly to the source. He doesn't do that. He presents it to Christ, who then presents it to us. Why is that important? Firstly, because that shows us the position and the nature of the Trinity. And secondly, because in addition to that, it shows us the position and authority of Christ. And we're going to look at that, especially as we get down to verse 5, that Christ has been given all rule and all authority over all the kings of the earth and all humankind. That he is the master of everything, that he is the Lord of everything, and he has been given that position per Philippians 2, which we'll look at here in a minute. He's been given that because of his sacrifice. God has granted him this position of authority and righteousness because of what he has done for us. And so as a result of that, he is our mediator, right? As Hebrews makes clear, he is the king, he is the mediator, he is the one that deals directly with mankind. So God the Father is recognizing the authority of Christ in that of Christ is the one who deals and gives commands and revelation to mankind. So there's an understanding of Christ's authority in that God the Father says, this is your job, if you will. This is your position to give out the authoritative word of God to the people that you have deemed, the servants, in this case, John. So they act as one person. That much is clear, right? They function as one being in one essence is the term that's most typically used to describe the Trinity, as they say, one essence, three persons. There's a whole another sermon that can be done on that. But there's a real sense in which God, as an independent person, gives something to Christ, gives a message in this case. And then Christ gives that to his servant John. So I want to focus on that, and I want to pay attention to Christ's authority and position, especially in verses 4 and 5, which is where we're going to spend most of our time. So we look at verses 4 and 5, and we're going to note that here John begins to give us his introduction. I know I'm going pretty quickly through the text, but I want to mostly focus on verse 5 here. And in verse 4, John gives us his introduction. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who were before his throne. It's an interesting statement. There's a lot that's going on in this statement, and I do just want to briefly kind of comment on this, and this is going to be more of a side note. But here we start running into what I'm going to call scripture numerology and the significance of these numbers in scripture. And this is a whole, again, this is a whole another study in and of itself. But clearly, as we go through the book of Revelation, and we're going to, once we start taking this apart and doing a more of a surveyed study of Revelation, we'll see that this is just the first place that the number 7 has a fair amount of significance in this book. And there's a lot that can be done, and there's a lot that has been done on these scriptural numbers, if you will, that there are clearly numbers that are highlighted in Scripture above other numbers. The number 12, you have the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples, you have the number 40. 40 years in the desert, 40 years in the or 40 days in the ark. You have all these various numbers that describe various events. But 7 is the number that is highlighted over and over and over again in Revelation. It becomes a very prominent revelation. We see here there's 7 churches that are in Asia, right? That's the first thing we note. The 7 churches in Asia, in this case Asia Minor, which would be today, which would be modern day Turkey, is significant because this is not, and this is often sometimes a mistake that's used in Revelation, this is not all the churches there is at this point. This is just simply the 7 churches that John is most immediate to. If you look at a map, you'll see that Patmos, the island where he is exiled right now, is if you have the Aegean Sea of Turkey on this side, you have the Aegean Sea all in here, and you have Greece, the Greece peninsula over here. Patmos is right here. It's pretty close to the coast of Turkey. So these are the churches that John is closest to. These are the churches that John has immediate access to in Turkey and Asia Minor. The Romans had broken it down really into these seven districts for a few reasons. There was actually, MacArthur notes that there were seven what he calls postal districts. So in this time and day and age, if there was a fairly significant city-state, it would pretty much exercise the authority for so many miles around it. The city was kind of the center of life and authority for that region, for that area. And there were seven regions, and there were seven major cities dotted throughout Asia Minor that had those regions. So that's who John is writing to. He's writing to a specific area of the church here, most likely because those are the ones he just quite frankly has the most access to. Those are the ones, the only ones that are going to be able to get any kind of message from him. He's closest, he's just a few miles off the coast of Turkey at this point. So, seven is significant. There's seven churches here. There's also notably seven spirits who are before his throne, as the text states here. And we see later that Christ uses this imagery of seven lampstands, right? And seven stars that he holds in his hand. And that is significant because that is a symbol, and the lampstands and the stars are also symbols of the churches and a level in which there is a spirit or angel or messenger that is in some way designated over these churches. That's a whole other interesting thought that we're going to get into as we go into Revelation as well, that there is some sense in which a spirit or an angel has been, or some kind of significant spirit has been designated as either the essence of, or the guardianship of, or in some way the strength and the life of that particular church. So, we see that even all the way down to verse 20, that there's an importance in that they sit before the throne of God, is what's noted about these spirits here in verse 4. Sitting before the throne of God is a statement of recognizing the authority of the throne. What do we do when we're before a throne, right? You bow, you kneel. It's a statement of submission. These seven spirits that are symbolic of the seven churches are before the throne of God, right? They submit to God. They recognize his authority. They recognize that he is king, just as the churches should also and will be dealt with, because in some cases they don't. Later, submit to the will of God, and as the Spirit makes it very clear that they should. So we're going to look at that as we go, but then we see here, so there is a significance to seven, and there's a significance to these seven churches, and the number seven that comes up over and over and over and over again in Revelation. And then there's also this timelessness statement, this eternal statement. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Right? You have your past, present, and future statements here. That God the Father and Christ the Son both have this timelessness aspect of it. Two things are described here. One, that Christ is God. Right? He was, he will be, he always has been. Right? He is God just as God the Father is God. And then also that he is the one who gives grace and peace. That's significant. Grace and peace are aspects that only come from this source. That if we seek grace in our lives, if we want to be a gracious people, if we want to be a grace-filled people, it comes from the source that is Christ. It only comes from the source that is Christ. There is not lasting grace without Christ. Grace and peace have to come from Christ. And here John wishes it upon the seven churches here. If we want peace, there is only lasting peace in the person of Christ. There is only peace that comes from Christ. These are very simple aspects here, but they are aspects that we live by on an hourly, if not down to the millisecond basis, right? We continuously are a people in need of grace. We're continuously a people in need of peace, or desire peace, and Christ is the source of grace and peace. We need hourly grace from Christ. And for our sin, for our forgiveness, for our willingness and humility and seeking out how to live a godly life, we are continuously in need of grace. We're continuously needing peace. And nothing else and no one else is going to give us those aspects. Our sinfulness makes these two aspects of our nature impossible without his direct work and his direct function in our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit. Peace does not exist for the sinner who does not repent. Grace does not exist for the sinner who lives in rebellion and rejection of him. So we see all these statements of grace and peace. And then we see verse 5 here. This is the key verse because it offers these five descriptors of Christ. Five different descriptions are given of Christ in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is one, the faithful witness, two, the firstborn of the dead, three, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and four, he loves us, and five, has freed us from our sins by his blood. So you have these five aspects here of Christ that are described here. Christ, as we've already seen through this text, is the one who the Father recognizes his authority. He recognizes he is the mediator. He is the one who communicates between God and man. It's Christ. That's his role. That's his authority. We see that all the way in verse 1. We get down to verse 4. We see that he is the one who is the source and purpose of our grace and peace. That it comes from Christ. And then we also see that he's infinite, right? He's eternal. He was, he is, and he is to come. He is God in every respect. And then we note here that he is what is described as the faithful witness. This is the first major attribute that I want to focus on today. Christ is faithful to us. Christ is a faithful God, and Christ is a faithful witness, and Christ is a faithful mediator. This is because one of the major attributes that's continuously described about Christ throughout Scripture and throughout the Old Testament of God the Father is that he is, the Old Testament uses the word steadfast a lot. That's the word that's largely centered upon, and that's also a fantastic translation, that he is steady as a rock. He is steadfast is the discussion. He does not waver. He is faithful to keep his promises and preserve his people. I'm going to look through some examples in Scripture where he does that and where I want us to really just dwell on the simple truth that our God is a faithful God, that our God is a steadfast God, that regardless of whatever faithfulness or faithlessness we practice or whatever lack of holiness that we practice, God remains faithful to us. I'm going to look at Genesis 39. I'm going to do a lot of Bible hopping now. Genesis 39, 21, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 1, but if you look in Genesis 39, 21, you see the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, of all people, understands the faithfulness of God. Joseph loses everything in his life twice. His brothers are jealous of him. They throw him in the pit. They sell him to slavers. He loses everything he has. He's carted off to a foreign land. He has no family. He has nothing. He's a slave and a foreign entity. And then he starts to eventually build himself back up again. And God blesses him, even in the midst of that situation, right? That's not a great place to be. You'd probably be a little bit upset if you were sold into slavery like that. But God blesses him. And the text makes clear that he's blessed by God. He's obedient. He's steadfast. And he gains favor, right, in the house of the Egyptian administrator. And then what happens? He loses all of that also. Obviously, the word of a slave doesn't go very far against the word of the wife of Egyptian administrator, a free woman, so he's cast into prison. He loses everything in his life a second time. And then you'll note in verse 21 of chapter 39, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And even in the midst of prison, Joseph still continues somehow against every odd, by the grace of God, to flourish and to survive and to do well because God shows him steadfast, unwavering love. God does not give up on Joseph because Joseph shows this obedience and this submission and this desire for holiness. He will not sin against his God, even when he's tempted by a Potiphar's wife. He shows this steadfast, unwavering love, and God shows this steadfast, unwavering love and care to Joseph, even when he's in his most broken and forgotten place that he can possibly be. So we can understand this, and we can realize that God is faithful, God is steadfast. When we are framed, when we are imprisoned, when we are when we are wrongly accused, when we are forgotten, we are left in prison to die, God is steadfast to us. And God shows faithful love to his people, whom he has promised. We also see Psalm 25, 5 and 6. Psalm of David says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." So fascinatingly enough, the psalmist says, I want you to remember your steadfast love, not because it's a new concept, not because it's something that I want you to generate here and now for my sake, because it has been from of old. Right? It has always been. I just need you to remember it. I want you to remember it. I am appealing to you to show your steadfast love that you have always had, he states. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. And then, fascinatingly enough, the shortest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 117, it's two verses. It's the shortest chapter in all of Scripture. A very tiny little psalm, and it's all entirely designed so that we praise him because he is faithful and he is steadfast. It says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples." Why are we to praise him? Why are we to extol him? For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Shortest psalm in the Bible says we need to praise him and we should extol him because he is faithful to us. Remember, this is in a context of being written when there were not a lot of faithful people in the nation of Israel. And the psalm even states here that we remember he is faithful and he is steadfast to in his love for us, even when we are faithless. One of the most significant aspects of faithfulness is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. This is the last one that I'm done Bible hopping today. 1 John 1, 9, it says, when we confess our sins, this is the iconic statement, he is A, faithful, and B, just, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the purpose of that statement? John is stating here that Christ is faithful, that when we confess our sins, a note that John could have used the word, he is gracious or he is merciful to forgive our sins, and that would have been absolutely correct, but he uses two very different terms. He uses faithful and also just to forgive our sins. Why is that? Why is God faithful when he forgives our sins? Because his steadfast love that he has promised to us through the promise of his son is true, right? And that's something you can take to the bank. That is something that he will be faithful to you. When you confess your sin, when we repent of the evils that we have done, he is faithful to maintain his promise, that he will forgive, that he will show grace. He is also just when he does it, right? Because he has made it possible that justice be enacted on our behalf. It is actually, and that's one of the most miraculous aspects of this statement, it can actually be just now to forgive sin. It can actually be a righteous thing to forgive sin because of the work of Christ. One of the most significant, I'm not going to turn there, but one of the most significant stories that deals with faithfulness and God's faithfulness to people that are not necessarily faithful to him is Abraham, right? Abraham is a very faithful guy. Obviously, the scripture describes that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, but we see one specific instance in which God says, I'm going to give you a son, right? He makes a covenant with Abraham. You will be given a son. And what does Abraham do about that? Abraham listens to bad counsel and says, well, maybe God was just messing around when he gave that promise. Maybe God can't really work past our old age. Maybe God is not that powerful. Maybe God was just simply meaning something metaphorical. Maybe God didn't really care for the large part about my son. So it's really our job to bring about God's promise. It's really our purpose. We need to make it happen. And the world is still suffering from the consequences of Abraham's faithlessness in God. But in spite of that, God is faithful to Abraham. God does give him a son. God keeps his promise. So what's the point of all this? What's the point of arguing that Christ is the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5? The point is that the first thing that we can note about the character of Christ and how it specifically applies to our lives in this text is that he is a God that we absolutely trust and can trust even when we are not trustworthy. That God is a faithful God, that when he makes a promise that he will save his people who confess and repent, that he will sanctify them and perfect a good work in them until the day of Christ, we can bank on that. And we can trust in his word because of the gospel of Christ. So, when we read and know that God has promised to change our hearts and to save us from the pits of hell and devastation and to redeem us from our loving of sin and evil and selfish temptations, we can bank on that. It is more valuable than gold because we know it to be true. And for thousands of years, God has been very much in the business of showing how faithful and steadfast he is in spite of humanity. He has 6,000 years of demonstrating that. So when he says, trust me, I will save you if you repent, we believe that. When he says, nothing evil will befall my people, all things work together for good, we can honestly and truly believe that because he is steadfast and he is faithful. The next aspect we see of him, so that's the first thing I want us to know, that Christ is a faithful king to us and he is a faithful witness of the truth. Second thing, he's the firstborn of the dead. I'm going to pick up my pace. I see the time. I got five of them to go through. That's why I'm looking. But he's also the firstborn of the dead. And that's significant. And that also tells us much about the station of Christ, right? Because he is truly the first one to experience glorious resurrection. And that is important that we make note of the fact that, well, yes, there are examples of other people that were raised from the dead in Scripture pre-Christ. You have the example of Elijah and the small youth. You have the example of Lazarus, obviously. You have the example of Christ raising a young girl from the dead. You have all these examples, and we say, well, how can Christ be the firstborn of the dead? But you have to realize those people, those instances, those people died a second time. All of those instances, in fact, one can make a good argument that all of those instances were cases of premature death. This was not someone who was already very old and died of old age. This was someone who died prematurely for some reason. Christ has just extended their clock, if you will. He's just put the hours back on the clock for them, but they still have an end to their clock. They will still experience death again. Lazarus died twice. Lazarus, yeah, that's a whole thing to really think about. But Lazarus experienced death a second time. His body would decay again and would experience death slowly over time until its finality and its culmination. That is not the case for Christ, right? When Christ was raised, he will never experience death again. Death has been destroyed in his case. He is victorious over death. He will never again feel the effects of death in any regard for his body or his glorified state. So, we know and we trust in that, right? He's the faithful witness. When Christ says and gives us witness and testimony that we will be raised from the dead, that there will be a day and time when the saved believers in Christ will not ever feel the effects of death again, we bank on that, right? We know that he is steadfast, even when we are not steadfast. So we trust in his promise, and we see that he is the firstborn of the dead. And then it also ties immediately into the next one, the third one here. He's the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Because he is the firstborn of the dead, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'm going to turn now to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. I'm going to start in 9 through 11, read a couple of verses prior to kind of get some context. But herein, Paul is describing that Christ gives up and does not consider godliness a thing to be grasped, right? It's not something he holds on to. It's not something that he refuses to let go of. It's something that he willingly gives up to be a human being, to suffer death at the most horrible place and possible punishment that can be doled out on a human being. Then in verse 9, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's amazing, because realize there that Christ already deserved to be king of the earth, right? No one has ever made the argument that Christ had to earn some kind of kingly position. He is God intrinsically, right? So herein it states that God actually granted him this position of authority and placement over humanity because of his work on the cross. We can obviously make the argument that God or that Christ specifically was already worthy of that place. He is God, right? You can make the argument just quite frankly, he's just more infinitely powerful than us. If he just wants to be authoritative over us, he can. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's absolutely true. He is a holy God, and we're unholy, right? So he is our king morally. He is our king surely by strength. He's our king because he's our creator, right? As Colossians also makes clear, he is the one who created us. He is the one who made us. And so obviously he is also God, or he deserves to be our king just by sheer fact that we wouldn't be here if he hadn't made us. But withholding, or some sense in which the withholding of this absolute and public position of kingship and authority over us is designated by his Father after his death and resurrection. It's given to him after that. Why? Because now no one can ever again raise an argument that he is not a loving servant king. That he is now the King of Kings that not only deserves to be your king, but he actually died on your behalf. How is he not our king at this point? He cannot be an unworthy king. Now he absolutely deserves our submission and obedience, not just because he's our creator, not just because he's holy, but in addition to those things, because he died for you. If there's anyone that you should offer obedience and submission to, it should be someone who has saved your eternal soul, right? So now he has the position of authority and kingship over us because it is a demonstration of love and sacrifice, as well as holiness and creatorship. Because he showed more love than is humanly possible for us to imagine, and died and took our sins upon his back. So he absolutely now, even more so, the argument is made, deserves our submission in our worship and our praise, not just in power, but in love and kindness and the demonstration of those also. So he is truly the King of Kings. He is the servant king. He is the king that not only rules in holiness and in power, but also in love and sacrifice for his subjects. And then we see these last two here. God, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So here we see these two ideas, these last two are really inevitably linked together, that Christ loves us and as a result of loving us has freed us from our sins by his blood. So this immediately ties back to what we looked at last week, John 3:16, the most iconic passage, right? For he so loved the world. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4, the statement that Paul makes that our God is a God who loved us in spite of our sin and our continuous rebellion. And the love of God is that attribute of him that A.W. Pink even describes that is the very centerpiece of our relationship with him in the gospel, right? You have to realize that it could only be unconditional love that motivates the gospel. Any argumentation that could be made that states, well, he saved us so that he will get glory out of us. He saved us for his glory, i.e., he must be intrinsically still self-focused. God does not need our glory by any stretch. He is infinitely glory. There is no more amount, X amount of glory you're going to add to infinite glory that's going to be worth dying for human beings by any stretch. So we are still saved for his glory, but it was the most infinitely loving act that can be shown by suffering with hateful human beings. And realize that in and of itself would have been a massive grace, right? Just simply allowing us to live for 6,000 plus years, for 80 plus years individually, is a massive show of love and patience. But here he actually sends his son while we were still sinners. And you cannot look at scripture very long, especially throughout the Old Testament, without seeing hundreds of examples of God's continuous, steadfast, faithful love for his people, even when they reject him. You see, constantly, he is a patient God who is dealing with a rebellious Israelite people. And even here in Revelation, we'll look at the letters that are coming up that God suffers with sinful churches. So, we see that this is the case, that God is a God who suffers and who is long-suffering and patient in his love for human beings, in spite of the fact that we should all be condemned and burning in damnation and hell as we speak. Luckily, the love of God is greater than we can imagine. And this is essentially the fundamental foundation of the gospel, right? Is the understanding that we truly deserve nothing. That if we had created, hypothetically speaking, sub-level creatures, and we were a creator, and we had made a sub-level creation that rebelled against you, that committed every possible evil and atrocity it could dream up against you, that and against each other and against one another, that they lived in such a general destructive way that they cursed your name and everyone else's, that you would be fully glad and also fully justified to just simply wipe them out. God does not do that. And he acts even further with this last aspect, that he freed us from our sins by his blood. He doesn't just demonstrate compassion through justification. He doesn't just demonstrate compassion to us by letting us survive while we blaspheme his holiness. He actually becomes one of these selfish creatures, intrinsically in outward appearance, even though we know he was fully different and fully perfect, so that God can justify their sin on his back on the cross. And therein lies the gospel. And the gospel is immediately proclaimed here in verse 5, and it's really the first major theme of Revelation. As we get all the way through this book, I want us to realize that the gospel is the motivating power and purpose behind this book, the culmination of the gospel. That because someone died and freed us from our sins by his blood, there can be a glorified kingdom full of grace-filled servants. So, it's fascinating to me, and when I look at Romans and see that Paul says, blessed is the man who God chooses to forget his sins. And that intrinsically kind of seems unusual. How can God forget in any sense? God clearly doesn't forget because sins are just simply swept under a rug, or because they're misplaced, or because he has the inability to remember, but because God has to actually make it possible to deliberately forget and acquit sins. God has to actually sacrifice his son and justify our sins on his behalf so that he can deliberately choose to forget sins. Even when we are not loving or patient or steadfast or kind, He still demonstrates this love to us. So I hope that if nothing else, I want us to take away from this passage that we just do something very simple, which is simply realize the great love and faithfulness of our God. And simply just dwell on the fact and be still and know that He is God and He is a faithful God. He is a steadfast Father. He is a loving servant King that died on our behalf. And then finally, I want us to look at not only is He a faithful King to you when we are not, that He is a holy and loving King to us when we are not, but additionally, He is a glorious King. And I'm going to just very briefly close with Revelation 1, 12 through 16. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. Look down to this glorious statement that's really a description of Him, that He is a glorious King. Revelation 1, 12 through 16, this is John's description of Christ. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around His chest." There's lots of imagery here. Golden sash indicates prominence, wealth, greatness, right? Only very rich and powerful people have gold sashes in this day and age. This is someone who is extremely powerful and authoritative. The hairs on His head were white, like white wool, like snow. Describes fully white hair, not because Jesus is old in any sense, but because He is so glorious and so holy that the sheer purity and holiness that is radiating from His person makes His hair appear white. You see also His eyes were like a flame of fire. What is that descriptive of? You ever had those indications where someone who has like a fiery gaze, kind of speaking, someone's very passionate about something. You see, you talk about them, you say His eyes were like fire or something like that when you're talking about someone's gaze. That's Christ. His eyes were like fire. He has a flaming gaze. His feet even are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. What does burnished bronze do? It glows, right? Even His feet glow with the glory of God. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet glow with the glory of God. He is fully glowing in all these senses with sheer glory and holiness. His voice is like the roar of many waters, not because it's loud and unintelligible, but because it's majestic, right? It's thunderous. It's authoritative. This is the voice of a commanding king, like a majestic waterfall or a thundering waterfall. This is most definitely the aspect of Christ that He is the glorious, authoritative king while still being the suffering servant. In His right hand He held seven stars, and from His mouth came a two-edged sword. Not that His mouth is literally a metal blade, but because as the word of God comes from His mouth, what is the word of God described as? A sharp two-edged sword, right? Why is it sharp? Because it cuts to the heart and the soul of man. Every word that comes from the mouth of Christ is the word of God that cuts down to the truth, the bone and marrow, the heart and soul. And His face was like the sun shining at full strength. You can't even look at His face because it's glowing with the glory and holiness of God. So I just want us to realize how loving our King is, how faithful our King is, and how glorious our King is. He's the loving and suffering Savior. But not only that, this entire book of Revelation demonstrates Him as the coming King and the authoritative ruler of the earth, as His Father has given Him that position. And we cannot spend enough time devoting ourselves to just realizing and meditating upon how great and glorious and faithful our God is through the gospel. How much He's accomplished for us that we might go free. That He deserves our thoughtful prayers. He deserves us to think about Him and remember this in our calm reflection of Him and our meditation on the Word. In our praise and worship, we should remember these aspects when we're driving to work and back from work, when we're at work, when we are not at work, when we have time to rest even. We should dwell on the fact that our God is a loving and faithful God and a glorious King. So hopefully we take time, whenever possible, as much as possible, to realize how great and how loving our servant King is. So these three aspects we can see here in the very beginning of the text, that God is a faithful God. Our King is a faithful King. He is steadfast in His love to us through the gospel. He is a loving King, right? He did not have to perish on our behalf and still does so. And He is a glorious King. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we praise You that You are the Son of God that we dwell upon, that You are the Son of God that we reflect upon and we realize how great is your name and how great is your holiness and how great is your love on our behalf. And I pray that we'd be reminded of that and be thankful for that, and that we'd remember the gospel of grace that you poured out on our lives for our sins. That we would be continuously, especially reminded in this week of thanksgiving, that we humble ourselves before you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.